So our lives are full of questions. You'll hear questions every day. So at a restaurant, you'll hear somebody usually ask, oh, what's in this? Oh, is there, they want to know what's in the dish that they're potentially going to order. If you've ever been in a road trip, you'll hear people say, oh, how much further is it? When your car is in need of some repairs, the question is usually, how much is this going to cost then? For those who served at our kids' summer day camp a week ago, the question that I heard maybe the most there was, what are we doing next? What's next? Where are we going next? What's happening next? Many times. Whiny people will ask things like, oh, do I have to? Oh. Yeah, you have to. You got to do it. You got to get it done. But asking questions is extremely valuable. Questions help us grow and gain a better understanding about things that we don't know about yet. Questions create space for us to learn something new. Questions allow us to open up our minds to new possibilities and new ways of thinking. And questions help us gain knowledge. Sometimes when you talk to people, they say, I want an answer from God. But if you have a question, you can actually find that you'll go even further. An answer can sometimes be final, but God's plan for us is always for us to grow and to keep moving. So Proverbs 2 verse 6 says, the Lord grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. So one of the ways that you can get there is by asking good questions. There's a writer named Ralph B. Smith, and he made the observation that kids ask an average of 125 questions a day. If you're a parent here, does that sound accurate or does it sound low? But then he also made the observation that adults ask an average of about 6 questions a day. So as we mature and we're all grown up, that's a loss of 119 opportunities to learn every day. To our own detriment, and we just begin to ask less and less questions as time goes by. And I think that's especially true, or can be true, when it comes to Scripture. What do you do when something doesn't make sense in Scripture? Sometimes we just go, I don't get it. But we know that all Scripture is valuable for teaching and instruction, so there's nothing in here that lacks value. So it probably comes back to us asking better questions when we're reading the Bible. So we're going to go to our text out of Mark. We're in the year-long series in Mark. We're planning to be done in 2 weeks. 3 weeks. How many chapters left, Pastor Bill? A few left. I've loved this series, actually. It's been very unique to go through a book just sequentially. And when you do that, you actually notice different patterns. You start to see bigger arcs in the story than when you just read one chapter. But we're going to get into this, and I want you to, just as we read through this, it might be familiar, it might be brand new, but consider questions that come up for you when we read this scripture. It's not overly complicated, but just be pondering what kind of questions come up. Let's get into this. Mark chapter 9, verse 33 to 37. It says, after they arrived in Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, What were you discussing out on the road? But they didn't answer because they had been arguing about which of them was the greatest. He sat down, called the 12 disciples over to him, and said, "Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else." Then he put a little child among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, "Anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me." So who's heard this story before? Yeah. Now, a story like this, beautiful, it's short. It's easy to go, yeah, servant of all, last, first. Yeah, okay, good, got it. But what questions arise? If you've been in any of my reading the Bible classes, we always get into questions, and some people get really frustrated because I don't know the answers to all of the questions. Well, let's do a little experiment. You'll have to be a little bit bold this morning, but out of this, what questions might arise for you that you'd like resolved? You can actually shout them out if you'd like. Come on, we can do three questions. What does it mean to be a servant? Great question. What does it mean to be last? That's a great question. What's that? Who was the little child? Great question. Why would they care who's greatest? Is this relevant to me? Great question to ask every time you read scripture. Come on, two more. We're on a hot streak. Where did the little kid come from? How shall I serve all? Okay, one more. Does your mood when you welcome a little child or something like that, or Jesus, does that matter if you're in a bad mood? So what I love is we just took a moment, but already just by asking questions, you would have heard somebody else's question and gone, oh, actually, yeah, why is that like that? It's too easy when scripture gets familiar for us to glaze over things and not dig in to go, okay, God, what do you really have for me today? So I can pretty much guarantee I won't have answers to all those questions included in this sermon, but that's just an opportunity for you to go home and dig in a little bit further. This isn't in the notes, but I have this Bible up here. It's just the scripture. If you don't own a study Bible, but you're serious about growing in your knowledge of God and of his word, invest the money. You can get a good one for $70 or even cheaper when they're on sale. It will help you so much in your study. And if we're really concerned about the eternal destination of our soul and being actual followers of Jesus, that's probably a good investment. Could we agree? Yes. We can spend $70 like that at the Stampede on donuts, which are an investment, and they definitely bring a return. But I just recommend that. It's something that's so easy but brings so much clarity when we're engaging with the Word. So this morning, as the message is called Three Q's, I just want to bring three questions that I have from this scripture that I think will be helpful for us as we explore it a little bit this morning. First question is this: what do you do when Jesus asks you a question? What do you do when Jesus asks you a question? Jesus was a master at asking questions. He asked people things like this: who do you say that I am? Do you want to get well? Isn't that a fascinating question? You'd think the answer is obviously yes, but he'd ask people, why are you so afraid? Do you still not see or understand? Do you love me? Just a few. And he'd ask these questions of religious leaders, his own disciples, the crowds that would follow him. But even before Jesus was asking questions in the Old Testament, God was asking questions of his people. Genesis 3:9, God asks Adam, where are you? Isn't that a good question for God to ask about you? Where are you? In Exodus 4:2, God asks Moses, what is that in your hand? He had his staff. In 1 Kings 3, verse 5, God asks Solomon, what do you want? Ask and I will give it to you. That's a big question from God. But questions are one of the major ways that God seems to interact with his people. He would ask a question, and a question generally elicits a response. So let's look at our text this morning, verse 33 and 34. It says, after they arrived at Capernaum and settled in a house, Jesus asked his disciples, what were you discussing on the road? But they didn't answer because they'd been arguing about which of them was the greatest. So if you go back earlier in the chapter, it starts with the Mount of Transfiguration, and then they're actually journeying together. So it's not like Jesus was already at the house in Capernaum. He had been walking with them the whole way. So he wasn't asking, hey, I heard you guys had an interesting discussion on the road. What was that about? No, he's literally walking beside them. These disciples don't seem like the type that would whisper. They were probably going, well, you couldn't even cast out that demon from that guy. And then, oh, yeah, you didn't think that there'd be enough when the guy came with only the 4 loaves and 3 fish, and you don't have any faith. And right? But what's interesting is the chapter before, they encounter somebody whose child was tormented by a demon, and they actually, none of the disciples could cast that out. Jesus did it, and that's where he says, this kind comes out only by prayer and fasting. So they've just suffered a fairly significant loss, you could say, and they have the nerve to be arguing about who's the greatest when they're all coming off what you could look at as a failure. But now, consider their response to Jesus. It says, they didn't answer. Now, I'm not an expert on human interactions, but generally, if a person has eye contact with you and asks you a question, it's generally considered rude to not say anything back. Is that fair? People in the counseling field, is that? It seems a bit rude at best. Pretty dismissive. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've ever texted someone. And then you know how those dots show up at the bottom that it looks like they're typing? So you're like, I know you saw my text. I know you did. Looks like they're typing. Nothing. And you're left kind of going, like, how hard would it have been to just a quick answer right then? But now keep in mind that it was actually Jesus that they're snubbing in this way with a non-response. Pretty rough. But before we actually go, all those disciples, that's incredibly rude. The question we started with is, what do you do when Jesus asks you a question? Do you always respond when he asks you to do something? And if you do, what's your response? Have you ever felt like God was speaking to you and then you go, no. Then you're the disciples. I've done it. So it's a tough thing when we look at a scripture like this, because I can rag on the disciples, but really I'm just encouraged that he chose them because I'm worse. So there's hope for me when I read their story. But actually consider, what do you do when he speaks to you? But you might be here and you go, God doesn't speak to me. I'm not one of those people like prayer, prophetic people where God's always speaking to them. Like, I don't know if you've ever met someone who's like, well, I was just having my morning coffee and God was like, and you're like, was it, it's just that simple, that easy? Just having a little coffee with God? So you might feel like that's not you. Or maybe in your experience, you feel like God's never spoken to you. Or maybe you're here and the way that you see yourself is either God wouldn't waste his time speaking to me, or I'm not worthy or good enough that he would. So it can be a tricky situation when we talk about this, but there's two ways that I can guarantee that God is speaking to everyone in this room today and actually globally. The first is through his word. When we open this, this is his word. So the questions we just went through that Jesus asked, why are you so afraid? If you're here and you're dealing with fear this morning or worry, that's a question from his word to you today. What he's saying in here was for the original intended audience, but this is also his word for us today. He speaks through his word, maybe the primary way that he speaks to us. And if you've never heard him speak, I'd encourage you to read your Bible. This is what his voice sounds like all the time. And the more you hear his word here, the more you'll get tuned into his voice so you can hear when he's speaking at other times. The other way that he's speaking today is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So what are we saying with this? He's wanting to lead us and guide us all the time. All the time. And the simplest way that he speaks is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Little kids hear God speak this way. They know they lied to their parents. The Holy Spirit convicts because he doesn't want that kid to be a liar. He was trying to lead a kid to something better. Little kids get conviction of the Holy Spirit. But that's how he's speaking to all of us today. Leaving this room, the Holy Spirit's going to speak to you. It's the oldest thing I get convicted every time I'm driving to church. Somebody's slow, and this morning I was good. Somebody's slow in the wrong lane, and I went, no. And it was the Holy Spirit just pointing it. I'm not joking on this one. But he literally said, you can choose right now if you're going to speak life or death over this person. Two ways that he's always speaking. So the only question then that's left is, how will you respond to his voice in your life today? You can brush it off like these disciples, or you can respond differently. What do you do when Jesus asks you a question? Second thing that came up for me in this scripture is, what do we believe makes someone great in the kingdom of God? What do we believe makes someone great in the kingdom of God? The disciples in verse 34, there says they'd been arguing about which one of them was the greatest. Now, you might look at the disciples and go, they should know better. They should be more mature. They're walking with Jesus every day, and they're getting hung up on who's the greatest. But I think it's far more relatable when we think about things that, well, firstly, aren't spiritual. We're always discussing this kind of stuff. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? Who's the top? What's the best restaurant? Who's the best actor? So think about in the context of sports. One of the current ones, who's the greatest in the NBA all time? Is it Jordan or is it LeBron? Somebody already just said, was that LeBron over there? Is there anyone who'd go Jordan is far superior? Trav is speaking next week, and I see that hand, Trav, for Jordan. But instantly you can see, and you can make good arguments for both. My argument in this case, just to stir the pot, is that I don't think Jordan's wearing LeBron's number. Anyways, we'll move on. I don't even really like basketball. I don't know what to stir the pot. But think about how we view success. Forbes releases a list every year of the richest people on earth. Current title holder, Elon Musk. Most money, must be the most successful. He's the best. Social media, people always chasing more and more followers because more followers means more influence, right, Pastor Bill? No, I'm just kidding. But it's a slippery slope. We do this all the time, what the disciples are doing here. Who's the greatest? Who's the best? And I don't think Christianity is excluded from this, whether it's an active discussion or something that's passive. So consider, who's your favorite preacher on the planet right now other than me? But we all have favorite preachers. Best preacher. Oh, when they open up the word, oh, it's like it all comes alive. Greatest preacher. Who has the largest church in a city or in a country? Gotta mean something. Who's seeing the most healings or miracles? Who has the most open heaven over their life? Pretty hard to gauge, but who hears God speak the best to them? When there's an altar call, who do you want to have pray for you? Is it professional clergy, or will just some average, boring old believer do? Fair questions? Do we do that? So it's not really that crazy to me that these disciples are going, who's the greatest? Because we do the same thing all the time. You can even think through the pages of your Bible. Who are the greatest Bible characters that we read about? You could go with the patriarchs like Abraham, the father of the faith, Moses, burning bush story. Man, that guy had to be up there. Pick one of the prophets. There's Elijah. Elisha, I think, did twice as many miracles as Elijah, so wouldn't Elisha have to be better than Elijah? Queen Esther saved a ton of people, was one of the boldest, most courageous people you find. I mean, King David, right? Call him a man after God's own heart. How do you top that? Or you can go, well, most of the last half of the book is penned by the Apostle Paul, so doesn't he have to chart pretty high on the list? But Jesus makes this statement in Matthew 11:11, where he says, I tell you the truth, of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. Jesus' words. But the second half of the verse goes on to say, but the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. So now what's happening? We thought we had the argument wrapped up. But John the Baptist then goes on to say of Jesus in Matthew 3:11 that someone is coming soon who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be a slave and carry his sandals. So John's considered the greatest, but he starts talking about, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' slave, and I can't even deal with his sandal strap. So it all leaves us in a spot where maybe we need to adjust our lens for how we view greatness in the kingdom of God, right? And it leads us to our final question for the day, which is this story here. What does Jesus say about who's the greatest? Verse 35 says, he sat down. And when you see a phrase like that, like he sat down, this is like the posture of a rabbi. A rabbi would sit down and they would begin to teach. So this means specifically here that Jesus is really going to teach his disciples something value. It's not a passing comment. He's actually, focus up, here's something of value. This is where he says, whoever wants to be first must take last place and be the servant of everyone else. Whoever wants to be first must be last. So instantly this skews the entire method for figuring out who's the greatest in the kingdom instantly. And what we find here is what's become called the upside down kingdom of God. You find it here. If you want to be first, you have to be last. You'll also hear statements like this. When you're weak, he is strong. Another upside down statement. Things like, if you want to have more, give what you have away. That doesn't make any sense practically. If you want to keep your life, you must lose it. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Isn't that an annoying thing to have in there? So it means that life and greatness in the kingdom of God has to be seen differently than how we view life in our own earthly kingdoms. And a lot of these things actually begin to offend our sensibilities, sometimes even what we think is right or wrong or just. But he still makes these statements. And I think it's why a scripture like Romans 12:2, it instructs us not to copy the behaviors or customs of this world, but we need to let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So if we approach the kingdom of God with earthly thinking, we're going to miss it. The disciples in this story were missing it. That's why Jesus said, shh, everyone, have a seat. I'm going to talk to you about what the kingdom of God really looks like. We need to adjust your thinking. But what I love here, too, is that Jesus isn't just talking about something in theory. If our faith and our relationship with Jesus stays just as a nice theology or a belief system, it actually ends up being of really zero value unless it doesn't come out in the way that we live. If you got great theology, but you're mean and unkind to people, I don't really care what your theology is. Your neighbor, who you're mean to, I guarantee, doesn't care about what you believe because they will never get past your actions, your behaviors, your language. Our faith must be reflected in how we live. And that's why I love that Jesus doesn't just make this statement and his disciples are going, first we'll be what? But this is where he brings a little child and puts the child in the middle of them. And it says he took the child in his arms and he said to them, anyone who welcomes a little child like this on my behalf welcomes me. And anyone who welcomes me welcomes not only me, but also my Father who sent me. So let's talk about children in the Bible. When we read this, we can have an idea of what it means when it says he brought a child into their midst. But the original hearers would have viewed children a little bit differently. So we can read about this image of children, and we can think of things like that childlike faith or purity or innocence. But at this point in history, in Jesus' day, children would have been seen as weak and inferior. So when Jesus takes a child and puts it in the midst of them, he's actually communicating maybe something different than we usually think from our modern context. And you can see the result actually in the next chapter of Mark. It's when these kids run up to Jesus and his disciples go, shoo, shoo, the master doesn't have time for you. Get away. He's got more important things. And Jesus says, hold on. No. Let these kids come up to me. I want to spend time. So in back-to-back chapters, there's kid involved and how Jesus regards him is far different than how the surrounding crowd or even his own disciples regarded this child. It's like a child would have been seen as the least of these, which is the term referenced in Matthew 25. That means that Jesus could have taken somebody who was poor, sick, lame, somebody who wasn't an Israelite, could have put a Samaritan, an immigrant, somebody totally different, an outsider, somebody who didn't fit in with these disciples, right in the middle. And his word is, you welcome and you serve this person here, and you welcome me. So he moves it from a theory or a theology or a belief to an action. So this is where it gets tough, right? that hazard to guess in a room like this, we can come in with our own bias, our own opinions, different views on different even people groups. And Jesus' word is, I don't care about any of that. I'm asking you to love and to serve the least of these. So you can take that and apply that to your life, really however you'd like or how God's convicting you about it. Is there a people group that you don't like? Plain English. That you struggle with, frustrates you. And his word is, if you welcome them, you welcome me, and you welcome my Father. So his statement is, how can you serve the least of these? The least of these. But what I love about Jesus is he doesn't just have this kid and make an example. You see it all the way through Jesus' life. John 13, you read about how Jesus washes his disciples' feet at the Last Supper. And they're going, no, you can't possibly. He's like, I must do this. His whole life, he's modeling what it means to take that last place, the lowest spot, and to serve, and to love, and to care. The guy who could put himself, Jesus, above everything, chooses lowly. And he said, another section, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So right up to the cross, that's what Jesus did. He set an example for his people. John 13, verse 15, he says, I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. And what I love that he models, even from other world religions or patterns of belief, our current time is so hung up on me first. It's humanistic belief that I have the capacity in myself to do everything. We elevate ourselves so high, and Jesus modeled a different kind of kingdom, and he was a different kind of Savior that didn't demand anything. He came in, and he came low, and he served. And in a culture that's so hung up on success and superstars and celebrity, this is the most refreshing thing we can be in a culture that's hung up on so many things that don't matter. We can be light, we can be salt, we can be a cup of cold water just because we put others first and we serve and we give. So Moira, maybe you can come to the keys. So we find ourselves at the end. And that title of the message was Three Cues, so naturally it seems logical that we would end with three more questions to ponder as we go from here. I don't want to give you a nice sermon, but nothing changes. Here we go. First question. And we're going to pause just for a sec. I'm not just going to race through them. We're going to pause after each one. And I actually want you to engage and go, okay, God, what is my takeaway here today? First question, what did God speak to you about through the Word of God? Or where did you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life this morning? What did he speak to you about from these five verses? Or where did you sense the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life this morning? Could apply to what we talked about. He could be speaking to you about something totally different, and that's okay. Take a moment and actually engage. What did he speak to you about? And especially if you're here and you're one of those people who say, I don't think he really speaks to me. Don't brush off the tiny little nudge that he would have just given you. A little light tap of his finger on one area, maybe, of your life. That's how we start to hear him. So don't brush it off and go, no, that wasn't God. I'd hazard to guess it was. Second question. Will you choose to answer and respond to the word of the Lord today? Or will you ignore it like the disciples did in this story? If he's speaking to you today, are you going to engage with that, or are you going to brush it off and ignore it? There's no third option. And that's a choice to say, yeah, I hear what you're saying, and I'm going to respond. So the third question, so what now? Or how does that response look? He speaks to you. If you say yes, you're going to have an opportunity. Might be, I need to change the words that come out of my mouth. I need to change how I think about myself. An area that I've been worried, I actually need to shift from worry to prayer and invite God into that situation. So many different people. My advice here would be, sometimes people go, yeah, he spoke to me, okay. I'm really gonna change some stuff. Make a very tiny change today of some kind. If you're a negative person, encourage someone before you leave. It's better to have small progress than big plans with no traction. So why don't we all stand? I just want to pray for us this morning. And kids, you're amazing. It's dead quiet in here today. Must have been a good treat or something in the box. Was it those Welch's fruit snacks? I love those. So why don't we just take a moment and we're going to pray and ask that God would just speak. He'd lead us again. If you're saying, God, you know, I actually need to hear your voice. I need to be led by your spirit. I want to hear. Why don't you just stick your hands out in front of yourself? And it's just saying, God, I'm inviting you to move in my heart, in my life. No pressure to it all. Now I'm just going to pray, and we're going to pray for a fresh move of the Holy Spirit in your life. Fresh filling, a fresh touch of God. So Father, we thank you that you're here. We thank you that you hear us when we pray. We thank you that you speak. We thank you that you're living and active. We thank you that you're not far from us ever. So Father, I'm praying right now for our church here that you'd breathe anew into us, Father, that you'd fill us again with your Holy Spirit. That Father, that ears that have been closed to your voice would open today. Eyes that have been blinded to what you're doing would see. And God, hearts that have gotten hard would be softened to your voice this day. That God, we wouldn't just hear your word, but we'd be doers of your word. Father, we need your help. And we thank you that you didn't leave us empty-handed, but you sent the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, to be a comforter, to be a counselor, to strengthen, to empower. So Father, I pray blessing over our church today, our church family. And Father, those that are on vacation, those that are visiting, Father, I'm praying for your grace and your touch on them. We thank you that everything we need, you provide. Father, thank you for this day. Pray blessing over the week ahead. We walk in step with your spirit. In Jesus' name, Amen. Listen, thanks so much for listening. It's always a humbling thing when you get to preach and share God's word. So thank you for that. A reminder. Be out.